I pray that you would bless this time. Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us. Lord, I surrender my heart, my mind, and my mouth, Lord, because we want to hear from you. Lord, we want to see what you saw and feel what you felt as you sat at that table with your disciples. Lord, and to know that you call all of us to that sweet fellowship and communion with you and with our Heavenly Father, Lord. And it's not a rite. It's not just a tradition. But it's something that we're to really take heart of, Lord. And so I just pray that you would bless this time this morning, prepare our hearts to share a meal, a love feast with one another. But Lord, we first want to spend and share that time with you. So we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Oh, sorry. Mark chapter 14 is where we're picking up. I didn't tell you that. You also might want to turn to John 13 and put a, if you've got a bookmark or something, you can put a mark there in John chapter 13. We're going to pick up at verse 10. Remember, Jesus was at the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and Mary poured out that sweet anointing oil upon Jesus' head. Jesus saying that she was anointing him for his death. That she got the gist of what Jesus was telling them and the necessity of why Jesus would give his life. And now attention turns to the disciples again. It's kind of interesting, but they're still trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest among them. It's likely that Judas, who was the keeper of the purse, was trying to figure out what the position of the treasurer of the kingdom was going to be. And so these guys, they are still a little bit messed up in the head and confused. But we see here in verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." You see, Judas was disappointed with the display of worship that Mary had shown Jesus on that evening. The flask of oil was worth well over 300 denarii, probably over a year's worth of wages to the commoner. And Judas, no doubt, had hoped and had probably already computed what his cut of that was going to be. He was a profiteer. He was really only interested in how he might benefit from following Jesus. He had set up his own little enterprise. When he expressed that the oil could be sold, that the money would be used to care for the poor, John tells us that in his gospel, that Judas was not concerned about the poor at all. He was more concerned with his own prosperity, what he was going to get out of it, because he was a thief. And evidently, there was suspicion amongst the disciples that he was stealing from the purse and that he kept for the group. He was the treasurer for the group. Today's prosperity gospel is really nothing more than the same spirit as Judas had. Leadership looking out for their own prosperity at the expense of the people. They are private enterprises in the name of Jesus. Judas was the originator. You cannot serve God and mammon, Scripture says. And the love of money is the root of all evil. When I was in college, my father started his own. He was in corrugated, which is cardboard, if you don't know that. And so he had managed a number of companies, and he decided to start his own sheet plant. And the name of his company was AFM Container. Anybody care to guess what AFM stood for? My dad thought he was clever. It was anything for money. Now, my father would never have sold out Jesus, there's no doubt. But Judas was and would do anything for money, even hand Jesus over to the authorities. You see, he just had missed a big score and was disappointed. And if Jesus was going to die soon, he realized that his enterprise was in jeopardy. Matthew tells us Judas approached the chief priests with a proposition, and he asked them, "How much will you pay me to deliver Jesus to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter." That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You see, this prophecy of Christ's betrayal was fulfilled by Judas' betrayal and his subsequent dismay. Matthew tells us that Judas brought the 30 pieces back to the temple treasury, but the priests could not take blood money back into the temple treasury, and so the priest said, "Pay for the potter's field with that 30 pieces of silver." Isn't that interesting? As Judas threw the money on the floor. And so they purchased the potter's field, and the potter's field was the least valuable land that you could purchase. It was used to throw out defective and broken pottery. It was full of cracked pots, useless vessels. And it was fulfilled so that Jesus, the master potter, may pay the price to redeemed cracked pots like you and me. Broken vessels that only the master potter could rework into vessels of honor. That was his desire. That's what he came to do. And so the scripture and prophecy fulfilled. It said on the first day, verse 12, of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" On the 10th day of the month was the day that the Passover lamb was selected and examined for blemishes. On the 14th day of the month, the lambs were slain in the proper area of the temple. And the supper was to be eaten only within the walls of Jerusalem. You see, Passover was a feast to memorialize a past victory that God had secured on behalf of the children of Israel. He secured their deliverance from slavery out of Egypt. And Jesus is about to fulfill all that the Passover was about. He's going to institute a new memorial, and it was a memorial of his death. The Lamb of God who would be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. Now the first day of unleavened bread and the day they killed the lambs is Thursday. When did Thursday begin on the Jewish calendar? It actually began Wednesday at sundown. And it's on Thursday that Jesus sends his disciples to make preparations for their Passover supper. Thursday at sundown is actually Passover, which is Friday. Isn't that something? Can get confusing. But it says in verse 13, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." And this is, you would think, well, in a city that had swelled over a million during the time of Passover, it's not going to be real easy to find a guy that's walking around with a pitcher of water. But in that culture, it actually would have stood out like a sore thumb. They would have known the general area, but the women carried pitchers of water, men carried skins of water. And so a man carrying a pitcher would have stood out to them, and they would have been able to find him right away. And so he says, "Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. You see, Jesus was in complete control of the timing of his own death. There are skeptics and liberal theologians that suggest that he was given over to fate. But Jesus had prearranged this evening and he kept it secret from the disciples, specifically Judas. You see, he didn't want Judas to know where the supper would be because he knew Judas had already gone after that event of the anointing of his head by Mary, that he went and he made a deal with the priests. And so he didn't want to give Judas any foreknowledge of where they would meet for that supper for the Passover, because Jesus desired greatly to share that meal with them. And so the events that lead to Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, would happen according to Jesus' timing, not Judas's. Jesus was never a victim of fate or karma. He was not playing the odds, nor was his death a random chance. See, he would be sacrificed on Passover once for all. In verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. The Passover dinner consisted of this: the Passover lamb. It reminded the Jews of the blood that was applied to the doorposts and the lintel, signifying to the angel of death that that home was to be passed over, that the firstborn of that family was not to be killed or slain. And the unleavened bread reminded them of the haste in which they left Egypt, and the bitter herbs spoke of the oppression of their slavery while in Egypt and reminded them that they had been set free. At some point, probably the religious leaders of Israel instituted the drinking of the four cups of wine, and they brought that into the observance of Passover. The cups of wine were diluted wine. It was three parts water to one part of wine, so they weren't getting drunk at the table. But it was watered down. And so as they partook of this meal, it says, verse 18, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And I don't think we would say, "Is it I? Is it me?" Right? That's what they're asking. And he answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born at all." I mean, it's the message. In fact, the reality is this: if you're not born again of the Holy Spirit, you're going to wish that you had never been born at all. But Jesus, and I love this picture, even at the table, is still giving Judas the opportunity to change his heart. At no time does God force Judas's decision upon him. It was a decision he made on his own. In fact, we know that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, that God desires that all men should be saved, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's God's heart. And Judas would ultimately, with every chance put in front of him with the love of Jesus Christ at that table, he would ultimately decide to turn Jesus over. And so we see here that Jesus is eating with them and he reveals something to them. But I want you to note something. You see, the Passover is about fellowship. And that is what we deserve here as Jesus is at the table with the disciples. And it's interesting that none of the Gospels, mention the eating of the Passover lamb itself. Why is that? Because the attention is to be fully upon Jesus Christ, who is the Passover lamb. It's on the very night that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which we call communion. You see, communion, if you want to put it in another way, is the church's Passover. Communion, like Passover, is a commemoration, and it's a commemoration of what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me. It's the final sacrifice. In fact, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so that's what Jesus came to do. And it's commemoration. So verse 22 says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given much thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The three synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this very account of the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. Even by Mark's account, you miss, though, the whole picture of what really went on that evening. As we read the accounts of the synoptic gospels, it can become very ritualistic, can it? What do we read? We read that Jesus ate with his disciples, he revealed his betrayer, then broke bread and passed a cup and told them, do this in remembrance of him. I believe that is a big reason that communion for many is a tradition and a rite that the church does because Jesus said to do it. What is communion? The Gospel of John is the only gospel, interestingly, that does not give us the account of Jesus breaking bread and saying, this is my body, as often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me, and this is my blood of the new covenant, as often as you are shed for the forgiveness of sins. John doesn't give us that account. It's in the Gospel of John that we find the fourth and final great discourse of Jesus, which we call the Upper Room Discourse. And although John does not account for the mechanics of the Lord's Supper, his discourse or his writing of what Jesus was saying to the disciples and ministering at the Lord's Supper, that Last Supper, is found really only in John's gospel. And it's the heart that God had, or that Jesus had as he was there eating with his disciples. He only describes the revealing of Judas as Christ's betrayer while they ate with Jesus. It's the only thing that really coincides with the synoptic gospels. You see, the Lord's Supper is about love and fellowship. It was his great desire to have that Passover meal. He told the disciples that he desired to have that meal really above any other meal that they had shared up to that point because he knew it was the final meal. You see, it was at that meal, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus would pour out God's plan to reconcile man to himself, make it very clear, and that plan included a relationship. And it was a relationship based on love, not forced. You see, communion is about a real fellowship, a oneness with God. Just as Jesus was enjoying a oneness with the disciples that evening as they reclined at the table and shared a meal. Some of you may know that John 13 through 17 is actually a picture of the conversation and what Jesus was ministering to the disciples at that Last Supper. But if you didn't, maybe this will give you a better understanding of Christ's heart and communion when we come to communion and take and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you ever wondered what communion is about, you needed to know it was more than eating a cracker and just drinking some juice just because that's what the church does or that's what the pastor planned on that Sunday. You need to read John 13 through 17. He outlined all the other, or outlived, John outlived all the other apostles. And it was, and there are those who, commentators, some historians of the church that believe that the upper room discourse is given in John's gospel because communion had already become a common practice, a ritualistic tradition in the church of the first century when John was still ministering. Instead of telling us about the ritual, John describes the deep spiritual fellowship of the Passover that evening as Jesus ate with his disciples. And I'm going to give an overview, but it is overwhelming what Jesus revealed that evening. Jesus speaks of his glorification. You see, Paul said that it was the moment of his humiliation when he was put on the cross. That's man's perspective. But what Jesus reveals in his as he was going to go to the cross to the Father, it was his glorification, not his humiliation. Jesus tells the disciples of God's eternal plan of salvation that Jesus was preparing a place for all of those who put their faith and trust in him. What did he say? He goes, "Where I'm going, you don't know. In fact, where I'm going, you can't go. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." Many, and it's, look, it's not a bunch of, you know, mansions like mansions. It's places to abide. And he's gonna, and it's gonna be a wonderful place he's preparing for us. That knowing Jesus intimately was also to know the Father, that Jesus and the Father are one. And if you know Jesus, then you know your Father in heaven. That we have access to the Father through Jesus. He only wants what's best for us, and if we ask in Jesus' name, the Father is willing to give those things to us. That believers will enjoy the new program and promise of Jesus in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That those who love Jesus, it says, and keep the word, will keep his word and keep his commandments, will love the word of God. That the Holy Spirit, our helper, will bring to remembrance all the precious promises of Jesus, that his peace, real peace, not the world's peace, is ours to have. I'm only halfway through. That Jesus is the true vine, and we can abide in him. That everything of God comes through our abiding fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do you know that everything that's promised in the Scriptures comes through your abiding relationship in Jesus Christ, your fellowship with Jesus Christ, your identification in Jesus Christ? It all is yours. But there's this understanding and a need that we abide in the vine, the true vine, that we abide in Christ. And it also says that we can abide in the love of Christ. If we and as we keep his commandments, the very same commandments that he said I kept because of my love for my Father, he calls us to do the same thing. In Christ, it says we can have fullness of joy. My joy will be in you, that your joy may be made full. He also said, I don't call you slaves anymore, but I call you friends. Do you know that? Jesus wants to be your friend. And then he goes on to say, he goes, hey, look, and don't, he's telling the disciples, remember this. You guys are out fishing. and as I was coming by, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And to know that God's eye is on you and is on me, and He calls each and every one of us to put our faith and trust in Him. The Holy Spirit is our assurance that we are in Christ and that we walk in truth. The Holy Spirit will commit convict the world of sin, is what Jesus said, and in righteousness and in judgment, but He also will guide all believers in all truth. We can rejoice in Christ's sacrifice. It opens to each and every one of you the abundance of heaven. This is John chapters 13 through 17. These are snippets of what Jesus was sharing with the disciples and really sharing with the church of what it meant to be at His table. Why He called them there, why He desired to hang out with them and have that time with them during that Passover, because it reveals the heart of Passover and what God had done for the children of Israel that He was going to do through Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. It's overwhelming, Christian. It's overwhelming. What was really going on and what was being said and what was being shared at the Lord's Supper. It wasn't Jesus sitting there revealing Jesus, His betrayal and breaking bread and passing a cup. And we can rejoice in Christ's sacrifice. It opens the abundance of heaven, and it's all because of the Father's love for you and for me. We can be of good cheer, He goes on to say. Why? Because none of this really matters in this world, in this life. Jesus has overcome the world. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're struggling with. And then all of chapter 17. Have any of you read chapter 17 of John in the last month? You want to blow your mind? Go read about how Jesus prayed for you and He prayed for me. You see, it's just a snapshot of what Jesus shared with the disciples at the Lord's Supper that night. We have reduced communion to taking a cracker and a cup out of a basket and one really nicely formed and engineered and designed tray that holds little plastic cups, and we put juice in. And we pass it around. You see, they didn't just get together and get to the meal, so to speak. They were having true fellowship. They were having what we call koinonia. And that night, because Jesus, listen, Jesus was the main course. He was what it was all about. Do you remember how Jesus ended the meal that evening? He didn't end the meal with the cracker and the cup. And I'm not saying that communion isn't something that is wonderful and that was, you know, that we should not take seriously, but do you remember how He ended the meal? Because if you read the three gospel, synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will not know how Jesus ended the meal. Sometimes we probably think that it ended after the juice was drank and there was that recognition of what Jesus was about to do. Turn with me to John 13. Just going back and revisiting this and thinking through this, it was customary to have a basin of water at the door when you were going to have any guests over for a meal. In Jewish culture, they would offer the water, and if they were wealthy enough to have servants, the servant would actually wash the feet of the guests before they would sit down to share a meal with one another. I never really, and maybe I've heard it before, But this is the first time I recognized this didn't happen before the meal. Did you know that? Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, notice that? It blew my mind this morning. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper after communion, after the breaking of bread and the passing of the cup. He gets up. He's not done. He's not done. And he says, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and we all know that Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered, said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What Jesus was doing made absolutely no sense. They were miffed. What is he doing? This was supposed to be done before a meal. All these things he's been sharing, and now he's going to wash our feet after we're done? And it was after breaking the bread, passing the cup. Now we know, and when we read this, and we've all heard the messages of it was certainly an example of humility. He said it was given as an example of servanthood, that we're to wash one another's feet, so to speak. We're to carry one another's burdens. We're to pray for one another's walk with him. We're to serve. But there was something deeper that Jesus was expressing here that brings clarity to communion. You see, the fellowship at Christ's table cannot be realized or enjoyed without first being cleansed. Jesus washes away our sins. That's what the picture is here. And it says in verse 7, Jesus answered, said to them, What I am doing, do you not understand? But you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And that's what Jesus is starting to reveal. And listen, it happened after he had told them that they were going to come to the table and remember what he had done. But none of that would matter unless they got this picture and what he was ministering to them right here. In verse 9, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Peter still didn't get it. And that's probably how some of us would have reacted, right? Wash it all. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And just kind of as an aside, I love this. He's still ministering to Judas. Even after the table, and as he is cleaning feet and giving them this message, this really deep message of what the communion table is all about. There are two kinds of cleansing that Jesus is speaking of here. When he says, and the understanding was, you know, they would go to public baths, and once they bathed, what he recognized, if you already bathed, you have no need to be completely bathed again. That's not what Jesus was doing there. But he was pointing it out. You see, bathing, he's pointing out being completely cleansed from head to toe. It speaks of repentance unto salvation, which we call regeneration. Jesus said, there is a new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. When one has confessed that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior and has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit takes residence. You are forgiven. And fellowship with God is restored. And we can walk in true fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another because of the blood that cleanses. Once one is regenerated or cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you no longer need to be regenerated again. You don't need that kind of cleansing. There's a doctrine going around that's a false doctrine that once you've repented of your sins and have been regenerated, you don't ever have to repent again. In fact, I think I've shared, we had a woman here that was trying to convince me that she's Jesus because she's been repented and she has been forgiven, and so she's now sinless. And Jesus would have something else to say to that, even in this example this morning, in the scriptures here as he washes their feet. You see, when you have been regenerated and cleansed and the Holy Spirit has come into you, you've been born again of the Holy Spirit, nowhere in Scripture does it talk about a rebirth of the born again. You're completely clean. You're completely clean. That's what it means when Jesus gave or shed that blood and he gave his life once for all. When you have received that, and you've been indwelt by the Spirit, you're completely clean. But verse 10 gives us an indication that there's something else. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. We know that not all of them were. Judas was still had the heart, a hardened heart to betray Jesus Christ. But he says, there is a necessity of washing your feet still. And that's not repentance unto salvation. That is repentance unto purification. In the wilderness, when the tabernacle, you know, that they would, when they were told to stop, and it would be for long periods of time, they would be instructed to set up the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle is where they would bring their sacrifices and their offerings. Some of them for trespasses, some of them for their shortcomings, some of them for sin. Some of them were offerings unto the Lord of their tithe or their crops or whatever. But what provision was given for when they were marching? When the tabernacle was in pieces and being carried by the Levites? What God did was made a provision through a water of purification. It was a cleansing water in which the red heifer was slaughtered, was burned on the altar, and the ashes would be taken and put in the water, because guess what? We sin. And they would sin. And so, because the provision of the tabernacle and the sacrifices was not available, if anybody touched anything undead, if they sinned in any way, the priest could bring the water of cleansing, the water that was in which the ashes of the red heifer was put, and they could be cleansed through that as they walked along the way. And we see that same picture here. Dirty feet speaks of the sin in our daily walk. And Jesus said, your feet still need to be cleansed. It is a cleansing of purification. And I love that scripture, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is the necessity, still the necessity of us to come to him and seek forgiveness. To acknowledge our feet are a little dirty. Listen, your feet are going to get dirty today probably when you leave. Or maybe you came in this morning and realizing, yeah, I could use a basin of water and Jesus' towel this morning. You see, that's why Paul warns not to come to the table in an unworthy manner, but we are to examine ourselves. Communion is both a time of commemoration. Jesus said, as often as you come together, do this in remembrance of me, but it's also a time of examination. You're not going to touch my feet, Lord. Peter wasn't willing to have that examination until Jesus said, then you have no part of me. And it's a time where we can come and let Jesus clean our feet. And John, his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the question is this morning, are all of us clean? Are all of us clean? Because we're going to take communion this morning. See, the Lord desires to have communion meal with you and have a communion meal with me. He desires to have a free and purified relationship with each and every one of us, to have sweet fellowship this morning. And the reality is, sin breaks fellowship with God. And that's what He was trying to tell the disciples at that table. That not only do we come in remembrance and commemoration, but man, we need to come with a heart of examination. That's what communion's about. It's so much further beyond a cracker and a cup, Christian. It's about the heart that Jesus was sitting at that table with His disciples and desires for us to come to the table with Him. A heart of love, to see that we are clean. And we know that Paul had to address the Corinthian Christians who, when they would come together, would have a love feast. We're going to share a meal together. That's what we would consider a love feast. A time of where those of us that have share with others, and that was the idea behind it. And what did Paul have to say? Man, those of you that have means and bring your food, you put yourself before the people that don't have means. Some of you come drunk. You're at the love feast. You're coming. In fact, think of it in this way. As often as you come together, do this in remembrance of me. When we break bread and we drink the cup, we are coming to the table of Jesus Christ in fellowship. That's what that's supposed to be about, is fellowship. And it's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And He's telling them, when you come together, you come with the wrong heart. You're putting yourself before others. You're coming drunk. You're coming in the wrong spirit of things. And why would Paul get upset? Well, because he understood the heart that Jesus was at the table with. Because what he would say in John 15:12 is to be modeled in our fellowship with one another here at the church, when we're in the sanctuary, when we're sharing a meal together, and when we come to the communion table, and it's this: you are to love one another as I have loved you. Isn't that something? His commandment for the church. What did he say? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what were the two great commandments that he had told to the scribe? He said, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love one another as you love yourself. But to the instruction to the church at the communion table is, love one another as I have loved you. Because our fellowship and our communion together and our communion with Him is to be recognized in how we love one another. And that's what communion, that's what communion's about. Being a reflection of Jesus Christ and His love for us. Being a response to our Heavenly Father and His love for us. And to share that love with one another. He goes on to say, and they'll know that you're mine. How? Not because you know all the right words, the Christianese, and you have your doctrine of communion down, right? So, man, you love one for another. And the example is found in our coming to the table. So the worship team's going to come on, come up. And listen, I want you to recognize this. Judas still hasn't left. Jesus is still ministering to Judas, almost begging him, please. He knew what had to happen, but still offering the recognition of what he was about to do, the washing of the feet. He's washing Judas's feet, who is going to betray him, with the heart that, Judas, please. Listen, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, even through this recognition and through communion, Jesus might be pleading with you this morning. Please. Because if you come to His table with the wrong heart, you're betraying Him just like Judas did. Don't betray Him. And as the song, as the worship team sings and they bring this up, man, this is your time. Examine yourself. Man, no time like the present to give your life to Jesus Christ and accept what He's done for you. No time like the present, because the warning is to everybody who will deny Him or betray Him, it would have been better that you had never been born. It would have been better. But here's the thing, you can be born again of His Holy Spirit and what He has done. That's the good news. So let's examine ourselves and remember what He's done. Let's get our mind off the cracker and the cookie, although we're going to, the cracker and the juice. And let's get our hearts on His, where His heart was at as He sat at that table with them.
Too high, but you have sent Him from your side to walk upon this guilty side and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love, they crucified. They laughed and scorned Him as He died. The humble King, they named the fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but You have brought me to Your side to be led by Your staff and rod, and to be called the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. O wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Before we partake, let's pray. Lord, for the backslidden, Lord, for the prodigals this morning, Lord, you said that your Holy Spirit would be given to convict us of sin, the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict hearts this morning to cry out for that cleaning of their feet. Before we partake, Lord, truly be reconciled in their walk and their relationship with you, each and every one of us, Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, this morning, let it be more than eating a cracker. Lord, you gave up everything and were emptied to nothing so that we could enjoy everything that you have to offer. I just pray that would just set in this morning. As we eat this cracker, we do it in remembrance of all that you did for us. What a precious privilege, Lord, we have to come to you in repentance, Lord, as we walk, Lord, in relationship to you and in this world, Lord, we understand that things can get a little muddied up and a little dirty, but we can come and, Lord, we can seek that precious cleansing of and purification that came through the shedding of your blood. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And there's so much more to his death, isn't it? And what he did blows my mind. I encourage you, read John 13 through 17 this week. Be reminded of what communion is, of what fellowship and his great desire to have fellowship with his friends. Isn't that cool? He calls us friends and we're children of God. You know, our Father, we have communion with him and with one another. So let's remember the blood that was shed for forgiveness of sins. And now, Lord, bless the food, bless the fellowship. Lord, as we break bread and we drink, we do this in remembrance of all that you did, what you have provided for us and allowed to provide for one another. Lord, help us to give preference to one another, submitting to one another in brotherly love, that we would truly be a picture of you, our Passover lamb. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's go out worshiping him.